Well, thanks, Brother Colin, and good afternoon, my beloved brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, our dear young people. You know, when I saw those socks coming up there, then I realised that everyone does think I'm old. Colin made the announcement that I'm a great, great, great grandfather, wasn't it? And I've been feeling a bit off. I thought it was arthritis. I was going to go to the doctor, but I don't need to. I now know that that my time on this earth is brief. Well, brothers and sisters, I look out on the audience this afternoon and I see a sea of faces, and there are many brothers and sisters that I know. There are a lot of brothers and sisters and young people that I don't know, and I'm looking forward very much over the weekend of getting to know some brethren and sisters that I have not yet met at this stage. It's a delight to be with you as we commence, as Brother Colin said, Glenlock for 2014. You know, brothers and sisters, when I was preparing these studies, I couldn't help but reflect on just how much this camp means to so many brethren and sisters and their families. I mean, brethren and sisters, you take us away from here, and all you've got is a lot of dust, a strange coloured river, you've got a few trees, some ramshackle buildings, lots of bushes, but you fill this place with hundreds of brothers and sisters and young people who want to give their hearts to God, and you've got a sanctuary. And that's why we're here this weekend, to be with our friends and to be with our families and to be with our God. And our studies over the weekend, brothers and sisters, we hope will lend us toward being close to our Heavenly Father. Now, over the weekend, we plan to go through 60 years of Israel's history. We're going to turn the clock back and go back 3,000 years. And we're going to stand with God's people as they stood on a threshold of change. They lived in a world, brethren and sisters, that was a world that gloried in the principles of men. It was a world that says, life owes you a good time, make sure you get it. And don't tell me that's not the backbone of this world in which we live. There's a good time out there, don't miss out. Is that not the world in which we live? And we're going to struggle with that. Samuel had to struggle with that. Those faithful men and women, his mother and father, had to struggle with that. And it was a time also in which the ecclesia, in the most part, had lost their way. And one man, brethren and sisters, one man marked out by extraordinary achievements, was going to change it all. He was going to come on the scene, not just Samuel the seer. He was Samuel the judge. He was Samuel the priest. He was Samuel the musician. He was Samuel the historian. He was Samuel the founder of the monarchy. But overarching all of that, God reached down from heaven and put a seal. He put a stamp on Samuel. And listen to what he said about this man. Overarching all those extraordinary achievements, God said this about him. And it's recorded in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. Now, while you turn it up, I'm going to read to you from Rotherhand's translation. This was God's estimation of a man that had achieved so much in his lifetime and for the people that he loved. In Jeremiah 15 and 1, we read this: God's stamp, God's seal on just how great this man was. Now, Rotherham translates these words this way: though Moses and Samuel should stand before me, my soul could not be toward this people. The wickedness of Manasseh, brothers and sisters, God looked down from heaven and he saw awful wickedness of this people. And to show them how bad they were, he used these words, and to show you how wonderful Samuel was, though Moses or Samuel should plead with me on your behalf, my soul could not be toward you. And so there they are, brothers and sisters, they're mediators. And when these two men, Moses and Samuel, prayed to God on their behalf, then God heard them and responded to them. And Samuel's place in history, therefore, was absolutely irresistible. He was irresistible. You mention Samuel's name in Israel and watch the reaction. No sacrificial feast could ever be done and completed without Samuel's attendance. The maidens expressed that in chapter 9 when Saul was loping around trying to find his father's asses and then loping around trying to find where Samuel was. And when Samuel came into a village, suddenly the people trembled at his approach. We read of that in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel came to anoint David. Unique he was in so many ways. Samuel would come and do something that no one had ever done before him. Samuel would come, brethren and sisters, and he would deliver a nation from oblivion, and he would turn them from ignorance and sin, something they had involved themselves in for over 400 years. You know how hard it is to turn a brother or sister who's leaving the truth? Do you know how many agonizing nights, days, sleepless weeks you have when you're trying to work with one brother or one sister? How would you like to work with a nation who've been doing this for over 400 years? This man, brothers and sisters, would come. And I'll tell you this, you don't do that by standing back in the distance and telling people what to do. You get alongside of them and you walk with them. You get alongside of them and you work with them. You get alongside of them and you worship with them. You don't stand back at arm's distance and say, oh, do this, do that. The same thing with our young people. Get with them, work with them, walk with them, and worship with them. And after years of selfless effort, they knew that Samuel was there for them. And when Israel finally, brothers and sisters, came to realize the horror of just how far they'd fallen, they knew that through Samuel, God would hear them. Oh, they were in awe of this man. They were in awe of his relationship with God. You have a look at what they said about him. 1 Samuel 12. We read these words. That's okay, Mark, I'll get that after the study. There's one paper gone. There'll probably be a few others there with this wind. I should probably turn around and face the wall and my Bible will then go in the right direction. So it'll probably take me 5 minutes to turn up. Well, thank you. We need that. Thank you very much. Thanks. Don't know who your name is because I'm so old. Now, brethren and sisters, this is what Israel were in awe of as far as Samuel was concerned. Now, you read in 1 Samuel chapter 12 these words, verse 18. So Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. How many brethren do you know, brothers and sisters, that when you walk past them, you fear them? You're in awe of them. And you put that fear and awe in the same way that you fear Yahweh. Well, verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto our sins, all of our sins, this evil to ask of a king. Don't stop praying for us. Go to Yahweh, your God. They feared him and God. And then, of course, brothers and sisters, look at Samuel's answer in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you. What an amazing thing. He saw that as a sin, not to continuously pray for those that he loved. And this conversation took place when they wanted a king, when they wanted a man king. And Samuel was praying. He didn't want the king. That's very clear. And not only did he pray for the people, but then he prayed for the king. Look at the man, brothers and sisters. Just turn over to 1 Samuel 15. He prays for these people. They'd rejected him. He was grieved over that. He didn't want Saul. And not only does he pray for them, but then you come to 1 Samuel 15 and you read in verse 11. Yahweh said, it repented me that I have set up Saul to be a king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Samuel didn't go, well, yes, I agree with you. I've been thinking of that for years. He didn't say that, brothers and sisters. Look at his reaction. And it grieved Samuel. It grieved him. And he cried unto Yahweh all night. All night he prayed for a man he didn't want, and God made it very clear that God didn't want him either. I mean, how many minutes do you pray for a brother that you don't really like? How long could you go to pray for someone you don't really want in the meeting? You reckon you'd go 5 minutes? Samuel went all night praying for one man. What do you say? What words do you use? What expressions do you pour out to God? Well, that was Samuel, brothers and sisters. He was a mediator. Though Moses or Samuel should stand before me, my soul would not be turned to this. He was a mediator, brother. Prayer defined Samuel even before he was born. His mother did that for him. I mean, you come back to our first chapter, the chapter read this afternoon. Prayer defined him. Even before he was born, the mould would be cast. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. 5 times we read of Hannah praying. That's important, isn't it? Hannah's name, Hannah, the grace. And here she is in verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto Yahweh and wept. So she's praying, brothers and sisters, for Samuel. In verse 12, it came to pass as she continued praying before Yahweh that Eli marked her mouth. She's praying for Samuel. Here she is again on the third occasion in verse 26. And she said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee praying unto Yahweh." She's praying for Samuel. In verse 27, "For this child I prayed unto Yahweh." And then when she has him and she gives him away, in verse 1 of chapter 2, she sings this glorious song that Mary picks up. Such was the stamp of Hannah. "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in Yahweh. My horn is exalted unto Yahweh. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies." What an amazing... But I tell you this, brothers and sisters and young people, if prayer defined Samuel, and it did, then so did this. You just come back and look at verse 27 and verse 28 again of chapter 1. Hannah says this, that prayers defined him. But look at this. "For this child I prayed, and Yahweh hath given me my petition, which I asked of him." Verse 28. "Therefore also have I lent him to Yahweh. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to Yahweh." Now, brothers and sisters and young people, there are three words there, which are the same words in the Hebrew. You see the word asked in verse 27? It's the same Hebrew word as the word lent, twice used in verse 28. Same Hebrew word. And what it's doing here is there is a play on words. And what Hannah is really saying in verse 27 and 28 is this: I asked and God heard. Then God asked and I heard. That's what she's saying. And she called his name, heard of God. And he could hear. When you come to the first of Samuel chapter 3, that's the first thing that marks Samuel out. Not only was he cast in prayer, but this marks him out. Heard of God. And he had ears, brothers and sisters and young people, that were as sharp as you would want. Here he is in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And 5 times he's marked out, as his mother marked him out in prayer 5 times in chapter 1. Yahweh called, chapter 3 and verse 4. "And Yahweh called, and Samuel answered, here I..." And then you have it again in verse 6. "And Yahweh called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I..." And then you have it again, brothers and sisters, in verse 6 or verse 8. "And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I..." You have it again, brethren and sisters, in verse 16. "And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here..." And so here he is, brothers and sisters. The first thing that marks him out in the record is that he is a hearer. He can hear God. Now, the question that goes begging in chapter 3 particularly is, why is it that this 12-year-old boy can hear God and this old high priest that's been doing this job for so many years, why can't Eli hear God? Why Samuel? Why not Eli? Well, you know, I think the answer is in verses 2 and 3 in 1 Samuel 3. You read these words carefully in verse 2. "And it came to pass that at that time when Eli was laid down in his place..." Where was that? That was a dark place, brothers and sisters. Eli laid down in a place where his eyes waxed dim and he could not see. Eli lived in a dark place where there were shadows. But when you look at the record, you then read in verse 3... "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down." Now, you don't get that in the AV. And I'm not suggesting for one moment that Samuel slept right next to the ark. It appears that they slept in quarters, structures that were built, permanent structures that were built around the tabernacle. But when you read Rotherham's translation of verse 3, Rotherham says this, "And Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was." Now, to further cement the idea that Samuel was so, so close to God, you then read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, "Samuel went and lay down in his place, and Yahweh came and stood." God was right next to Samuel, brothers and sisters and young people, and Samuel was right next to God. And I'll tell you this, when you're that close to God, you can hear every word he says. And he can hear you. Now, there was a 12-year-old boy right next to God. And that didn't change when Samuel got old. You just turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Look at this closeness. Yahweh came and stood right next to him. He was where the ark of God was. Of course he was. He was everything the ark portrayed. Now, have a look at 1 Samuel 9. And look, as he got old, things didn't change. He didn't get old and give up. Look at verses 15 through 16 of 1 Samuel 9. "Now Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came." Look at your margin. Your margin says Yahweh revealed the ear of Samuel. He told him these things in his ear. And the Hebrew is to open or to uncover the ear. In fact, Rotherham translates that verse there in verse 15. Rotherham translates that Yahweh had unveiled the ear of Samuel. He unveiled his ear. And the expression is somebody reaching down with their hand and just lifting this long Nazareth hair, lifting it away from the ear in order that God could stoop down and whisper into his ear. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. And Samuel, of course, reciprocated that. You just turn over the page to chapter 8. It wasn't one-sided. God didn't reach down and just unveil the ear, lifting away those Nazareth locks. It wasn't just one-sided, because when you come to 1 Samuel 8, you read this. In verse 21 of 1 Samuel 8, "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of Yahweh." Isn't that wonderful, brothers? Two people are speaking to each other. Samuel is rehearsing his fears and his concerns and his joys in the ears of God. And God in turn is whispering his secrets into the ears of Samuel. They were friends. Friends do that. Friends are close. Friends listen to each other. Friends talk to each other, brothers and sisters, young people. And that's exactly what Samuel was doing. He was joined to God. Joined to him. Like that. Because he was a Levite. And he would have been the most astounding Levite that had ever lived. He came through the line of the sons of Korah. And as such, he was not a descendant from Aaron. He was not in the official line of the priesthood. But when Eli passed off the scene, Samuel immediately took up the most important functions of the high priest. He became a leader in religious and political affairs. He became what God called him. Oh, look at this. Now, here's a prophecy that God willing we're going to be looking at this evening. This is what God said about this man. I want you to turn over to chapter 2 and pick up the record in verse 35. He was joined to God like no other Levite ever before him. So close to God, God stood right next to him. So close to God, the ark was with him. He was with the ark. Now, in verse 35 in chapter 2, you read this. God says, "I will raise me up a faithful priest." Now, of course, that's a prophecy of Zadok. Ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first instance, it's Samuel. And God is going to raise up a faithful priest. What does that mean? What does it really mean, a faithful priest? You come back, brothers and sisters. This is what Samuel was going to do. You think about this. This is what needed to be done in Israel. You come back with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 4. What is a faithful? What was God going to do with this Nazarite? This man who was stamped in prayer. This great mediator that stood parallel with Moses. Well, you come back to Numbers chapter 4. This is a faithful priest. How's everybody doing out there? Have you all got over your packing, your unpacking? All got over your sleepless night last night? Let me have a look. Oh, they go all the way around there as well. Okay, now Numbers chapter 4, brethren, sisters, and young people. This is a faithful priest. Verse 2. Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old upward until 50 years. Now keep that in mind, because in a moment we're going to turn over to Numbers 8. And in Numbers 8 it's going to say from 25 through to 50. Actually, the Septuagint in verse 3 here says from 25 years up to 50. Actually, the rabbis state that Levites began to learn their duties at 25, and then at 30 they began their public administrations. Be that as it may, here we are in verse 3, from 30 years old and upward, even under 50 years old, all that enter into the army. That's the Hebrew. So here, Levites, there's a faithful priest, all those that enter into the army. Now you turn over to verse 23 of Numbers 4. From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shall thou number them, all that enter in, look at your margin, to war the warfare. Rotherham translates verse 23, to take rank in the host. Oh, we're starting to get the idea of a faithful priest. Verse 30. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, shalt thou number them, everyone that entereth into the warfare. Look at your margin. Again in verse 35, everyone that entereth into the warfare. Again in verse 39, everyone that entereth into the warfare. Again in verse 43, everyone that entereth into the warfare. You start to get the point, don't you, with respect to what is really a faithful priest. Ah, now let's turn over to Numbers chapter 8. And when we come to Numbers chapter 8, brothers and sisters, we come to verse 24. Drilling down now to what really constitutes a faithful priest. Verse 24. And this is it that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait, look at your margin, to war the warfare. And then in verse 25, from the age of 50, they will retire from battle. So here were the old ones, the 50-year-olds, who would return from the warfare of the service. They would be retired from the strenuous work of the work that went on in the tabernacle, and they would then keep the charge. They've retired or been relieved from active service, the over 50s, and they use their maturity to watch over the activities of the tabernacle. Oh, Eli, you listen to that very carefully. So here, brothers and sisters, every day the Levite service, they were fighting sin. Every day in the Levite service, they were doing work that was draining. It was a battle every day. But I tell you this, brothers and sisters and young people, what they were doing was a training ground for the future. And I say this, that the bulk of our training for the future, the bulk of the Levitic work that we do, is done within the parameters of our formal worship. And there are times when it's not easy. We've all got our differences. We know that. Oh, well, you've got the hard-nosed brother over there and the liberal brother over there. You've got the insensitive brother over there and you've got the emotional breaks down and cries when you look at him. This one over here, you wouldn't get a tear out of him for 50 years. And then you've got the practical versus the theorist brothers and sisters. And all of us have got to get on, and sometimes we don't like it. But this is where our training takes place. And there are some brothers and sisters that don't want to come to the place of formal training. There are some brethren and sisters that don't think there's a need to come to this place where our formal training, our training ground for the future takes place. And sometimes those of us who do come to this place where our formal training is taking place, preparing us for the future, sometimes we come and we're not really here at all. Brethren and sisters and young people, you don't send your children to school only to have them close their books and look out the window all day. What did you learn today? Nothing. You mean I've paid you all these fees and you've learned nothing? You've shut your books and looked out the window. You don't do that, brethren and sisters. Elite, crack, steely, trained troops don't get where they are by eating chicken nuggets and gravy and chips all day, brethren and sisters. Their training's hard. Their training's gut-wrenching. Their training is constant. So is the priests. They're warring a warfare. You see the picture of a priest? Of course you have. Got a white robe. A white garment. But have you seen a priest, a real one, that's at work? You know, brethren and sisters, a real priest walks on a dirt floor all day. A real priest, one that's at work, has got to go and shovel the ashes out of the altar of burnt offering. Whoops, I've got soot and ash all over me nice, clean, white robe. And then they've got to go and cut the throat of animals. Have you ever cut the throat of a goat or a sheep? I mean, you don't just put the bowl under there and just say, stand still, this won't hurt a bit, and then let the blood go in there. You hold them. Their heart's pumping like you would. They know they're being grabbed for something, and their heart is pumping. You slit the throat of that animal, and blow, all over the place. It's over my robe. I've got it in my eyes, and now I've got blood. I've got soot, and I've got ash all over my robe. And then I've got to go and cut up the burnt offering. Well, here we go. Elbows in and up, entrails, and blood and gore all up to my elbows. And brothers and sisters, that job's the good bit. Because what happens in the times of the priests is they didn't have doctors. You're the priest. You're the doctor. So if somebody comes to you and they've got a problem, you don't just say, hang on, I'll get out the sterile equipment. I've got to put my latex gloves on before I touch you. No! You're scrabbling through somebody's scalp only to come across a putrid, pussy sore and you tell them they've got leprosy, brethren and sisters. I'd rather be up to my elbows in entrails, in the bulls and the goats, than touch somebody's scaly scalp and tell them that they've got leprosy. And then you find, brethren and sisters, halfway through that little operation, you find you've got to rush to another part of the camp because there's a brawl going on in the house of Judah. In our case, some of the Brighton brethren are laying into some of the Cumberland brethren. And the Enfield brethren, they're not going to miss out. The sisters, they think this is fabulous. They've grabbed some tent poles, they're going to lay into the lot of them. And they've been wanting to do that for years. And so, brethren and sisters, you've got to go out there and sort it out. What's going on? Who started this? What is happening here? And then you've got to bring them back and you've got to teach them a people, a whole lot of people that are, in the most part, rebellious and intractable. Who would want a job like that? That's why it's called warring a warfare. It's fighting sin. It's healing people. It's mediating on their behalf. It's teaching people. And that job, brothers and sisters, was given to the Levites as the highest privilege God could give, ministering to his people. It's a picture of ecclesial life. People getting their hands dirty because they love the work of God, then God's asked them to do it. Now, how did Eli square with that? You think about Eli for a minute. He's the high priest. God's going to raise up a faithful priest, a man of prayer, a mediator. How did Eli square? You think about him for a minute. We're told in the record in chapter 4 that he died when he was 98. He'd been doing his work for 40 years, which means that Eli came into the priesthood, we would assume, at 58. 58. And he takes up the role of the high priest. The question that goes begging is, how did Eli get the job in the first place? You know your Bibles. You know that there was Aaron. He had four sons, Nadab and Abihu. Well, they were taken care of. They're gone. So we've got two sons left, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, of course, through Eleazar came the high priests. So we had Eleazar, then his son Phinehas, and then his son Abishua, then his son Bukai, and then his son Uzai. So you've got, brethren and sisters, from Aaron, you count the high priests from Aaron, there are five of them. Now when you get down to the fifth high priest from Aaron, he in turn had a son. So he wasn't childless. But he didn't get the high priest job. It then went woof across to the house of Abiathar, or Ithamar, I should say. So across to the house of Ithamar, along pops up Eli. Eli is the sixth high priest from Aaron. What happened, brothers and sisters? Was it that the high priest who should have been the high priest was morally or physically defected in some way? Whatever the case was, whatever the reason, there would have been disgrace that was attached from a transition from the house of Eleazar to the house of Ithamar. And that should have impressed Eli no end. Eli should have said, this is pretty important. This is a major event. The whole house has changed. I'd better make sure that everything's so squeaky clean. I'd better make absolutely certain that what's done in the tabernacle is done with integrity and of the highest degree of discipline. But 20 years into his high priesthood, brothers and sisters, we find the issue in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. 20 years of his priesthood has probably passed, and we open up the record in chapter 1, and we are told two things about this man that should have been doing a lot better than what he was doing, brethren and sisters. Two things we are told as we come into the record of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. The first thing we're told is that he's sitting down. You read that in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 9. And it really emphasized the point. Look what Hannah's doing. Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh. Actually, the NIV says this. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And she went and stood before God. Just to drive that point home, to show the contrast. Now, Eli sat on a seat by a post of the temple of Yahweh. He sat. And the law did not allow that, brothers and sisters. The law said, priests stand before God. And that's the first thing you read about Eli. And then you read, brethren and sisters, not only was he sitting, he can't hear the words. Look at verse 13. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And because Eli couldn't hear the word, he made wrong judgments, brothers and sisters. That's how he comes into the record. He's sitting down and he doesn't move. The whole of the record, he doesn't move. Because you come to the end of his life in chapter 4 and he's still sitting down. When they're taking the ark out of the holiest of holies and they're taking it into battle, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, he's still sitting down. Now he can't see. He's blind as a bat, totally blind. How can you war a warfare, brethren and sisters, where you're deaf, blind and lame? Samuel's going to change all that. He's going to get people's eyes and ears open and he's going to get them up walking. And that's exactly what Hannah prayed for. A man who would come to get the people's eyes open, get their ears open and get them up from their seats and get them walking. And that's what she prayed for in chapter 1. She didn't just pray for a little baby. She prayed for a man. She wanted a man. And isn't it interesting when you come to chapter 1 that she interacts with two men. Two men. And by all accounts, these two men should have been the closest men to her. They should have. They're the most important men in her life. Who were they? They were her husband and the high priest. Interesting, she's praying for a man and the two most important men in her life didn't get it. They didn't get it. Not at first. You look at Elkanah. Bless his heart. He was a wonderful man, brethren and sisters. But look at Elkanah. He didn't get it. She's praying for a man. And this man, her husband, comes to her in verse 8, chapter 1. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why are you crying? Why are you sobbing? Why can't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Oh, she knew Elkanah loved her brothers and sisters. We're already told that in verse 5. Unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, a portion for two persons, as it should be in the Hebrew, for he loved Hannah. Hannah knew she had the love of her husband. And here he is and saying, why are you crying? Why are you grieved? You don't get it, Elkanah. And nor did Eli, brethren and sisters. Look in verse 14. Eli didn't get it. Verse 14, and Eli said, you're drunk. You've been drinking. Put away the wine from you. Eli, you don't get it either. Here she is, brethren and sisters. She is praying for a man. A man who would come, who would turn the hearts of Israel to God. A man who would come, who would be a faithful priest. He'd roll his sleeves up and get in there and get working. So she was grief-stricken in chapter 1. Grief-stricken. And that grief made her fret. That grief turned her from sharing in a meal of fellowship, because she couldn't eat fellowship meal. That grief compelled her to sob uncontrollably, brethren and sisters. Was she jealous? Was she jealous of Peninnah? Was that why she was really, really grieved? What was it, the rivalry of Rachel and Leah? Give me children or I die. Out there, mandrakes in the field. I'll have him tonight. You can have him next week. Ridiculous, brethren and sisters. Was she doing that with Peninnah? No way. Was this woman so desperate to hold a baby that she'd lost all reason? No way. Before Hannah had any other children, she gave Samuel away. And what's more, brethren and sisters, she gave him away at the earliest possible opportunity. You look at 1 Samuel 1 again. Look at verse 7. She gave Samuel away at the earliest possible opportunity. You read in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 1 these words. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with one bullock of 3 years of age, as it should be, and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of Yahweh in Shiloh. And the child, in the Hebrew, the child was a child. That's really driving home the point. The child was a child. Now, brethren and sisters and young people, you think about this. To send a young child, we believe, who was 3 years old, to send a young child 3 years old, a young impressionable child with no guarantee of safety to the confines of what was going on in Shiloh, that was absolutely and totally irresponsible. You imagine what her neighbours and her friends were saying. Hannah, what are you doing? He's three. The law says 25. He's three. What are you doing with him? Oh, I'm taking him up and leaving him there with Hophni and Phinehas. You what? That's her neighbours and her friends. And how would you be, sisters? I've got a three-year-old grandson. I love him to bits. I wouldn't give him to Hophni and Phinehas for a minute. Not a minute. How do you think Hannah felt, brothers and sisters? She's dressing him the morning she's going to take him to that tabernacle. She's putting on his little sandals. She's putting on his little robe. How many hugs do you think she gave him? How many times do you think she got up from her bed the night before and leaned against the doorpost and looked at this little child sleeping? And then she took him by the hand and she led him to Shiloh and left him there. I tell you what, brethren and sisters, no one driven by self-interest, no one driven by jealousy would ever do that. Hannah did, and this is why she did it. 1 Samuel 1. No wonder Elkanah couldn't keep up with her. Spiritually, she was streets ahead of these men. Streets ahead of them. This is why she gave Samuel. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto Yahweh. That was Elkanah. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of Yahweh, were there. You turn over the page and the emphasis or the contrast is given. 1 Samuel 1, chapter 2. And we read in verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah, his house, and the child did minister unto Yahweh before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not Yahweh. Now, brethren and sisters, we know that when you have a look at Belial, Belial is said to mean to be without worth. But when you look at the Hebrew words, the word Belial is made up of two Hebrew words. One word means to fail, and the other word means to ascend. So here were two men, when you put their names together, they were men of Belial. They failed to ascend. And of course, Eli's name means ascending. So here was Hannah, brothers and sisters, and she knew that these priests failed to show the meaning of their father's name in their life. Hophni and Phinehas, one means the clenched fist or the bruiser. The other man's name means the mouth of the servant or the mouth of brass. One's brutal, the other's lustful. And here they were, brothers and sisters, they failed to live the meaning of their father's name. And that's why Hannah was grieved. That's why Hannah gave her son to God, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to just go back to verse 6 and 7 just to clear up something that might be in your mind. Go back to 1 Samuel 1. Now, I just want to read verses 6 and 7. She gave Samuel because she wanted a man who would come who would be a faithful priest and would bring the people to God. Now, when you come to 1 Samuel 1 and verses 6 and 7, you read this. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because Yahweh had shut up her womb. And as she did so year by year, when she went up to the house of Yahweh, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now you read that, brothers. You say, oh, this is the rivalry between Peninnah and Hannah. You know, they're going to the temple and Hannah's got a big brood around, and Peninnah's got all these kids around her, and she's showing them off, and every time Hannah looked at them, she just fell down. You know, brothers and sisters, when you read the Septuagint version, just listen to this. When you read the Septuagint version, give Hannah more credit than that. Give her more credit than that. She's getting to the temple. She's coming to the tabernacle in Shiloh. When she gets to the place of worship, that's where it really cut her. It really cut her deeply. Right there with what was going on. Septuagint says this in verses 6 and 7. Yahweh gave her no child in her affliction and according to the despondency of her affliction. And she was dispirited on this account, that Yahweh had shut up her womb so as not to give her a child. So she did year by year in going up to the house of Yahweh, and she was dispirited and wept and didn't eat. What was the problem? When she went to the place of worship and saw what was going on, that's what broke her heart. That's why she wanted a child, not to keep up with Peninnah. What broke her heart, brothers and sisters, was what was going on in the ecclesia of God. She grieved more for the spiritual barrenness of the nation than her own physical barrenness in her own body. Israel's need for a Saviour was far greater than Hannah's need for a child, and through tears that were almost unstoppable. Through tears, brothers and sisters, Hannah saw as clear as crystal. She saw it as clear as day. We're going to conclude our study on this. You have a look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 2. She saw through tears, brothers and sisters, as clear as you would want. Her reason for the child was for Israel, not for herself. She's just given the three-year-old boy away. We read in verse 1, and Hannah prayed. This is chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice. Now listen to this. I rejoice. She's just given three-year-old boy away. He's going to be a faithful priest. He's going to roll his sleeves up. He's going to get in there and walk, work and worship with his brethren. Have a look what she says. I've just given my three-year-old away and I rejoice in thy salvation. Boy, no wonder Elkanah couldn't keep up with this girl. Eli didn't have a hope in keeping up with her. And look at verse 5. They that were full, we'll look at this tonight, brother. The prophecy is amazing. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry have ceased. So listen to this. Listen to her mind. Listen to her mind. Way, way ahead of those people in Israel. So that the barren hath borne 7. Why would she say that? She's lifting up a voice to God. So that the barren hath borne 7. Well, have a look at verse 21 of chapter 2. Verse 21, Yahweh numbered Hannah. That's the word in the Hebrew. Yahweh numbered Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. That's 3 plus 2 is 5 plus Samuel is 6. This is Hannah. She's praying to God. She says, oh, that the barren is blessed that she might bear 7. She's already said, I'm rejoicing in God's salvation. She knows that Samuel is way, way there for the people of Israel. And there it is, brother. She says, blessed is the woman that hath borne 7. And God comes and he puts a number on it. Number 6. You're not having any more children than 6. Because, brothers and sisters, the 7th was Christ. The 7th was salvation. How do we know that? Verse 10. Chapter 2, the adversaries that are of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. What a woman she was, brethren and sisters. And she went to that tabernacle knowing all that was going on, which we'll look at God willing in our studies this evening. All that was going on, brethren and sisters. She took that little boy there. And when she offered the offering, you think about Hannah. Look, verse 24. She brought him there and she offered the offering, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. How heart-wrenching that would have been. With a bullock of 3 years old, that's the age of Samuel, we believe. And she had an ephah of flour, a bullock, and a bottle of wine. Of course, the law required a lamb. She took a bullock. The law required 3/10 of a deal of flour. She took a full ephah. The law required a half an hin of wine. She took a full bottle. It wasn't the law for Hannah, it was grace. And brothers and sisters, she gave more than the law asked for. She gave a full weight of her love to her Heavenly Father. What God had given her, brethren and sisters, she gave back to God absolutely, totally, and in full. Do you remember the words in chapter 1? I asked and God heard. God asked and I heard. And God willing, in our study this evening, brethren and sisters and young people, we're going to go into the confines of the tabernacle at Shiloh and see the awful things that were going on. Lessons that will come home to you and me in the cold, hard light of day. And lessons, brothers and sisters and young people, that we have got to face. Tonight will be brutal. Brutal. As the Word of God spills out to you and me loud and clear what we need to do as faithful priests. War, a warfare. God willing, we'll tackle that this evening in our studies.